Sound was Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Monday evening, the 11th of November 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation in the Bible study series with guest speaker from Scotland, Mr. George Waugh. The study series in the Book of Hebrews, and this is cassette number 2 of the series.
Our Father, we come to Thee tonight with thanksgiving. We have great cause to praise Thee, not only for the mercies that Thou hast given to us this another day of grace, but for those deep spiritual blessings that we enjoy, made good to us by our Lord Jesus. It is this that makes us love His name and sing His praise. And we thank Thee tonight for these hymns that we have been singing together that reminds us of Him and His work, that tell us about the glories of His person, tells us about the grandeur of His work. O God, we thank Thee for the magnitude of the work of Calvary. And when we think of it, we bow in worship before Thee. And thank Thee for the utter perfection of that work. And we come tonight on the value of His shed blood through a new and living way. And Thou hast given to us the liberty to approach into Thy immediate presence. And we remember that we are assured of a welcome, not because of what we are, but because of what He is. And so we give thanks for this. We thank Thee for everyone who has gathered with us tonight around Thy good word. We pray that we shall hear Thy voice speak to us. Help us, we pray Thee, to worship as we talk about the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray Thee, with appreciative hearts, that they shall ascend to Thee an incense, which will not only be healthy for us, but will bring glory to Him. So to this end, we seek Thy blessing upon our coming together. We recall, of course, in the changing conditions of life, there may be some who would love to be with us, but who are absent, whose normal would be to join with the saints here in happy fellowship, gather together to Thy name and to hear Thy voice, and to enjoy the fellowship of fellow Christians. We pray tonight to bless them. Let us know just the reason why they are absent. All these causes are known to Thee. What we would do is to take them and put them into Thy hand tonight and pray for Thy rich blessing upon them. We specially commit to Thee those who perhaps have grown cold in heart. And we ask Thee that to them there might come recovering grace. When we think of this large city and this great country, we see the great need for revival. O God, we pray Thee in mercy, look down upon it. All of us would love to be involved in a revival. And so to this end we pray that in the day of visitation from Thee, many of Thy saints will be recovered who have been wandering in the bypaths of this world, and sinners might be saved. So thus we are before Thee. We pray to speak with us. Let Thy presence be felt as we wait before Thee now in the valued name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tonight we are continuing in our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we are looking again into chapter 1. And if you turn to chapter 1, we'll be reading from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, and to lift a verse out of chapter 2. Good to keep these meetings before the Lord in prayer, and to remember that for the remainder of this week we shall be here looking into the studies of the Hebrews, and do so at 7:30 each evening, and then on Saturday at 6:30. Well, let's read then from verse 4 of chapter 1. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Then we have a parenthesis in chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 4, which we were dealing with last evening in the gospel meeting. So let's read verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Verse 5 of chapter 2 is a bridge verse that connects, really, chapter 1 with the doctrine that's going to be brought to us from verse 6 to the end of chapter 2. It is connected with chapter 1 from verse 4 to 14 because of the statement made about the angels. The common belief among the Jewish nation and the tradition that they had and which they held to was that there would become an angel, and that angel would be the dictator of the coming world, and that God would put that angel that would favor the Jews and bring them into the good of the glory of a new reign. But here is the writer dismissing that theory, and in verse 5 of chapter 2 he says, Not unto angels hath he put in subjection the world to come. And I have changed the position of the negative really to indicate that this was a military expression that the writer was using. And he draws attention to the tremendous imperative of God that not to an angel has he committed dominion. His first thought of dominion and power was vested in a man. And it will, in the final issue, be in a man and not in an angel. Even though chapter 1 is going to indicate to us the high position and the great profession that the angels had in their vocation, you will find that he's going to say some things about angels that indicates to us that they were higher in the realm of creation and in the administration of heaven. They were slotted into that administration at a higher position than man. But we'll see tomorrow evening, if the Lord will, when we deal with verses 6 to the end of chapter 2, what God's purpose really is. And he's going to invest that in a man. we should find when we leave the introduction that we have from verse 1 to verse 3, which we dealt with, perhaps not exhaustively on Saturday evening, but at least sufficient to indicate the great truths that are in these three verses. And we did find that the writer immediately launches in without any introduction, without the normal salutation that there would be in a letter. He immediately launches into his subject, and he's going to draw attention to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him the more excellent name of Son, and we did indicate the difference between a name and a title. The name that has been given of Son makes him unique and establishes the eternity of his sonship. It also established the legal right of heirship, not to many things, but to all things. And it was by him that the worlds were framed, or that the ages were set out in order, whichever translation you may wish to go for. Both have come direct from the Lord Jesus. And then we did find in verse 3 that there were some interesting things said about him. Who he is, what he did, and where he is now. And we finished on the note that he is sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this was because of the exceptional work that he accomplished when he made purification for sins. This gave him the right to do what no prophet could ever do or priest, and certainly no angel ever had a seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but this is given to him. The extensive influence of that position is going to be dealt with later in the epistle, and probably we shall have time to look at it and to see how that he is not in any disadvantage, but he sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high, in the very central seat of universal government, where he can influence decisions that really affect what goes on in God's universe. The central seat is given to the Lord Jesus. We then find that when we look at this, the writer immediately is saying, well, this person is greater, and he is better, and so much better than the angels. The angels, of course, in the matter of Revelation, had a very special place. And verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 is going to indicate to us that in the greater revelation in the Old Testament, of all the other revelations given in the Old Testament, was that revelation at Sinai. And on that occasion, the angels played a very important part. You will find that in other revelations in the Old Testament, at some critical points in history, that angels were very active. But here is the writer now indicating to us that here is one who has obtained a more excellent name than they. His character is different, his work is different, and this is all in advanced for us in verse 4. Having been made so much better than the angels, it was by inheritance that that excellent name became his. And you say that's a very free translation of the verse, but I trust that the freeness of it will help us to understand what's involved here. The excellent name was not given to him in time. That is not the thought. The excellent name was his from all eternity. And so, having established that in verse 2, and now simply referring to it in verse 4, the writer then says, by explanation of this, for. And he's going to prove, and the best way to prove any point is to quote Scripture. he doesn't lift anything out from the traditions of the elders or the ordinances of the nation, which were held in very high esteem by the Jews who had become Christians. But he goes right back to the sole authority of Scripture, and he's going to be very profuse in his quotations, and you will find that he's going to quote 7 different quotations. We have them from verse 5 right down to verse 14. And he is pulling them all from different parts of the Old Testament to prove that this glorious person's son, having the more excellent name, is a more excellent person, not only in character and in power, but in moral integrity as well. And so we proceed to look tonight at these 7 different statements from Holy Scripture, which sets out the Lord Jesus as being so infinitely better than angels. He goes beyond them with every glory. The writer begins by drawing our attention to the eternal decree. And you say, where is that? Well, if you turn to Psalm number 2, you would find that there are 4 voices heard in the psalm. We have the voice of the rebellion heathen of earth, and coupled with that is the other voice from earth, the voice of God's people. And the question is asked at the opening of the psalm, why do the heathen rage, and why do the people imagine a vain thing? God's own people, despondent and in despair because of the raging of the heathen. And they are afraid and filled with fear and amazement. Perhaps David, when he was writing the psalm, was reflecting on the valley of Elah, where he could hear the giant Goliath roar and rage against the nation of Israel, and in so doing he was lifting his fist against the God of heaven, the God of Israel. And David immediately asked the question, why the consternation? Why the fear? Why is this heathen raging? You're not afraid of him, he's saying. And why do my people imagine a vain thing? Can this man stand against the hosts of Jehovah? Is there not a man among you that can face this giant? And so we have the voice from earth. David looks up to heaven. And when he looks up to heaven, he listens to the voice of God. And then he finds that God is sitting there in his heaven. And God is making statements in complete complacency. What's happening on earth is interesting to him, but doesn't upset his purpose. He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There is no point of the heathen raging. There is no point of my people being in fear. I have already established my king, and he will be on the holy hill of Zion. And when David hears the voice from heaven, it fills him with courage, and he's able to go out against it. But meantime, there's another voice. And this voice is saying, I will declare the decree. I will now speak. What's he going to say? The decree is simply this. God has said, thou art my son. He's my king, but now he says, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And hearing such a voice like that, with such a clear message, it is obvious now that the eternal decree is being made known. And David takes his pen and writes it for us. But the writer to the Hebrews lifts it out. And before the Spirit of God speaks at the end of Psalm 2, where he instructs the great men of earth to kiss the Son. And isn't it amazing? In the two occasions in Psalm 2 where the Son is mentioned, one word is in the Hebrew language and the other would be in the language and dialect, not of the Jews, but common among the surrounding nations. When God is speaking, he's saying, "This is my Son." And he uses the normal word, Ben. But when the Spirit speaks, he says, "Kiss the Son." And he uses another Hebrew word and he says, Bar. Ben was the normal Jewish name for son. Bar was the name of the Gentiles for son. Barabbas is the son of Abbas. Now we come to the scripture. And here is the writer saying, lifting out not from Psalm 2, really, but beyond that, and going back into eternity, and lifting out from the eternal decree, he says, no angel ever had this said to them. This was said before the angels were created. Thou art my Son this day. And I submit to you, it must be the day of eternity, if it's the eternal decree. This day have I begotten thee. Of course, an eternal decree that was made there between the members of the Godhead could only intelligibly come to us at certain stated times. And if you notice, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there isn't a quotation that is taken from Psalm 2, this particular verse. First quotation is found in the New Testament. And here is a lonely Galilean coming to be baptized. And there he is with John Baptist on the banks of Jordan. And as John baptizes him reluctantly, the voice is heard from heaven, "Thou art my Son, my beloved." An exact quotation from Psalm 2. It was separating him from the sinners that needed baptism, a baptism of repentance from sin. It was God saying, "This is not a sinner that's being baptized. This is my Son. This is the one upon whom rests the eternal purposes. Here is one who is set by eternal decree." And now God is saying from an open heaven to herald in the public service of this Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my Son, my beloved." There came the occasion. The Baptist is doubted, and others are wondering. And the Savior makes the announcement about Calvary for the first time, and about death by crucifixion. And there he is at Caesarea Philippi. And in making those statements, they wonder, well, and then he takes them to a high mountain. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, "Let's make three tabernacles," and the cloud descends. And the Moses and the Elijahs of the Old Testament are dismissed. The prophets are not to be seen. They were only giving testimony to this person. The fulfillment of the eternal decree would rest with him. And what does God say? It's Matthew that gives the full account of the message from heaven. We have an abridged version in Luke and in Mark. But when we come to the Gospel of John, John just makes remark, we beheld his glory. And he put the verb in the perfect tense to indicate that there was one particular occasion when the glory of the Eternal shone, and they witnessed. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with a Father, full of grace and truth. But when Matthew is recording it in his Gospel, Matthew would give to us the full formula. And he pens God saying, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom is all my delight. Hear him. The Old Testament, that gradual revelation of the coming of Christ, is broken into three set books, isn't it? We have the books of Moses, and we have the books of the poets, and we have the books of history. And the voice from heaven selects a little bit from each of those three great sections. This is my Son, my beloved. That's from Psalm 2. In whom is all my delight is from Isaiah 42. Hear him is from Deuteronomy 18. Whereas Moses is prophesying and predicting about the coming of the prophet, he says, there shall be one arise of your brethren like unto me. Hear him. Listen to him. Now, says God from heaven, Calvary is a must. But he shows to those three that Calvary was but a tasting of death and a temporary experience that would inevitably lead to the fulfillment of the divine decree when he would assume full control. This is my Son, my beloved. Can you think of the personal joy it gave to heaven when God opened it and made the announcement, not only at his baptism, not only at the critical point when he had made the announcement of his death, but on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when you move further into the New Testament and you come from the pen of Luke and you read through his book of Acts and you come to that great address in Acts 13, you will learn again that that psalm is quoted. But it's quoted this time not to do with his baptism, nor to do with the transfiguration scene. It has to do with his resurrection. One who is raised up from the dead. God is saying at that critical point, I'm going to vindicate every assertion he made in his life as to who he is and why he was here. God said, this is my Son, my beloved, and does so in the glory of the triumph of resurrection. If you read verse 3 of Romans chapter 1, you will find there a reference to how God vindicated his Son. When he died on Calvary, the world of men had all gathered together. And after they had sifted out all the evidence and reduced it, they were left with two charges. One was the charge of blasphemy. He made himself the Son. That was God. And the other was the charge of treason. He gave to himself a throne. He was a king. Those two charges, they found him on, and he was crucified outside the wall. Well, what did God do? God reversed the decision of earth when he raised him from the dead. And verse 3 of Romans 1 is indicating to us that he was raised up from the dead. And according to the Spirit of holiness, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. My beloved, You see, at each critical moment, God just broke through and he stated the eternal decree. And here is a writer now. What's he going to talk about? He's not talking about his baptism. And he's not now on earth being transfigured. Nor is he in his resurrection glory. Here is a writer that's going to speak about his coronation. And again and when again he bringeth his firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 5, I believe the first coming of Christ. In verse 6, I believe we have the second coming. And when again, and you'll notice that I put in a word in between the and the again, and it ought to be there, and when again, he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. What he is indicating in the first statement in verse 5 is his close association, is how intimate God is with this glorious person with the more excellent name. And God is again saying, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him for a father, he shall be to me for a son. The second quotation is taken from the book of history, from 2 Samuel in chapter 14, and you will find in that speech as made by Nathan the prophet, he actually quotes this particular saying, I will be to him for a father, he shall be to me for a son. The force of the expression really is, I will always be to him a father, and he shall always be to me a son, an equal with the Father. It's not the thought of subjection. There is no thought brought between the Father and Son relationship that we would have by generation or creation. You can dismiss those two ideas. We're dealing with the eternity of this person. And God is saying from the day of eternity, and through the consequent moves that he had made to establish in the final issue his eternal purpose, he is saying, I will always be to him a father, and he shall always be to me a son. And all that you would find in the fatherhood, and all those glowing traits that belong to that, has been expressed intelligibly by God the Father. And the loyalty and the absolute obedience of a son to a father is seen in an intelligent way as you follow the relationship down through time until you enter eternity again. You see, beloved, when you get to verse 6 then, it seems to me that he's now saying, when he's going to again bring in his firstborn into the habitable earth, he's going to say, let all the angels of God worship him. He has taken him out from the habitable earth at the present time. That's what he's saying. He's already indicated where he is. He's at the right hand of God. He's lifted out from the sphere of earth. He's now in heaven. But there is a day coming when he's going to visit earth again. And on that occasion, the command will be given. And not only a command, but an imperative command. What is it? All the angels of God worship him. Worship him. Can you catch that? Worship only should be ascribed to the deity itself. present time we worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 2. But there is a day coming when the myriads upon myriads of heavenly hosts will then be heard to worship with appreciative voice this glorious person. And in God's time, this will take place. He is, of course, more excellent by character and by name and by position and by the future that is ahead of him. What a prospect for our Savior. Verse 7, he is speaking of angels, and he's saying, who makes his angels spirits? And I believe he speaks about a further group of angels at the end of the quotation, and his ministers of flame of fire. In all probability, a reference to the seraphim that we have spoken of in the Old Testament, such as we have in Isaiah chapter 6, a flame of fire, those that guard the throne. And now he's saying, not only the general body of angels, not only them, but those higher in the hierarchy of God's creative administration, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the principalities of heaven, the seraphim, the cherubim, my, they're all going to come in here. And here is the writer indicating that this person is infinitely greater and better, not only because of his position, but because of his personal glory. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But the contrast is in verse 8. But to the Son, he says. You will notice in verse 2, he speaks in his Son. You now find he's speaking to his Son. The holy intimacy of divine persons is now being enjoyed by us. To the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There is a Greek version called Griesbach, which the Jehovah's Witness people use as their base, and they have corrupted the text. And you will find that the corruption of the text is easily explained when you ask them to repeat verse 8, and they will repeat it like this. But of the Son, he saith, God is thy throne forever and ever. They are not willing to give to the Son Godhead glory. They relegate him, like the Colossians, to an emanation from God, but not equal with him. They do not believe that the fullness of the Godhood dwelt bodily in him. And so they corrupt this text. They do so by corrupting the grammar of the text. And we are not going to be technical tonight, but to indicate to you that the authorized version is a true version and perhaps the best translation. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. If you look at that statement, you will find now that God is now saying to him, and it will become apparent in a coming day. Today, as in verse 3 of chapter 1, he is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's sitting on the throne that belongs to the Monarch of Heaven and the Majesty on high, and he shares that throne with him. But what is now being said is that there's a personal throne that's his. Thy throne. And it belongs to the potentate of time and eternity, O God. And it's permanent. It's forever and forever, and to the age of the ages. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. How precious is such a truth to us. God has now told us the end of that eternal purpose, and it is that one day he will be on his own throne. Oh, of course he will enjoy in the millennial the throne of David. He will be known as the King of Israel. He will be known as King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. But this is something beyond that. Here is the writer to the Hebrews explaining to those who had moved away from the simplicity of Christ and the glories that were his exclusively, and they were going back to the bondage of law and to the celebration of Jewish ordinances. And the writer is now drawing attention to the eternal glory of the Christ himself. God says, thy throne, O God, is permanent, but forever and ever. David had to abdicate his throne. Solomon died in disgrace, and you can go over all the great kings. Here is one, and he will remain with a throne forever that will be inviolable, indestructible. What a throne it is. What kind is it? We have indicated, first of all, that it was personally his. We have indicated its permanence, but what about its principles? Well, here we find the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Isn't that lovely to look at? There hasn't been a kingdom on earth that has been governed righteously. Injustice, perhaps not intended, but experienced, because of the lack of many things. And you could go over all the kingdoms, all the world powers, and you would find that here is where they all fall down. But there is a day coming when the Hallelujah chorus will burst out, and we said a word about that in an adjacent hall to this one the other evening. When those who surround the throne in that day will be shouting, true and righteous are thy judgments. What a contrast to the Babylonish system which has just been demolished. God has come down and wiped the slate clean and cleared out everything that was sinful and full of iniquity. And now he arrives and they begin to sing. Because of the change. What a welcome change. True and righteous are thy judgments. Ah, the writer here is saying, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's a good study to look at the weapons of war and the instruments of rule that we have in the book of Hebrews, but that's out with our remit tonight. But you can look at them and they are very instructive. And so righteousness is the principle. Where has it ever been seen? And so we look at the lovely life of the Lord Jesus. And we follow his history. And what do we find? He loved righteousness. And he hated lawlessness. This makes Calvary all the more precious, isn't it? When the one who had his own personal righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which cannot be bequeathed, we get the righteousness of God. But this is something very personal to himself. The garment he wore when he was here was the garment of spotless righteousness, right from the head to the toe. And now we have before us here this writer saying he loved righteousness. He hated lawlessness. And because of his conquest, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. Notice the preposition, above thy fellows. I've often wondered what it would feel like that day when Samuel arrived at the house of Jesse. Saul had been rejected by the Lord, and Samuel is told to take the oil and go up to the house of Jesse and anoint the man of God's choosing. He would be anointed king. And he arrived at Jesse's house and he said to Jesse, "Well now, what about your sons? Let me see them." And those great big soldiers who had stood when Goliath was shouting, and they're all passing. And Samuel doesn't make a move. I wonder how Jesse felt. And then Samuel says, "Any more?" "Oh yes, there's one, but he's keeping sheep. And he's away out there on the hills. Bring him in." And little David, insignificant David, is brought in. Samuel moves forward. And he anoints him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You got it? Here is the picture now. And of all those great angels who willingly accomplished the service that God gave them, the ministering servants who stood round the altar, the seraphim, the religious part, and the angels who announced his birth and who spoke about all that would happen, and they're all standing there. Ah, God takes the oil. And above them all, he anoints his son with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Well, there's another reason is given from verse 10 to 12, and we wouldn't have time to deal in detail, but it's the sixth quotation, and it's coming now from Psalm 102. And now he's saying, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning." I would think that would be a good reference to Genesis 1:1, wouldn't it? "In the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the firmament of the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. As the vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail." He's indicating to us now that this blessed one preceded the whole creation, including the angels. And there's a doubt as to which day in creation the angels were created. Probably at the same time as the heavens were made. But long before anyone had a being or given a commission, here is this writer saying, and he's quoting from Psalm 102, "You preceded them all. You were there before them. You not only laid the foundations of the earth, but the very heavens were the works of your hands." And he's now going to talk about the production of angels and all that makes up the heavens. Where have they come from? How have they arrived? And the writer is telling us here, this glorious one is the creator. And as he does so, he's indicating he precedes creation because he's eternal in his existence. And the day is coming when he'll fold the whole thing up. And when he has no further use for it, he'll put it away. No irresponsible politician will do that. No unruly statesman will ever press a button and the whole thing be blown up. Of course we believe the Bible. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And only when he makes the move and he'll change the heavens, they all shall be changed. One day we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. But this old heaven and earth that has lasted down all those many years, and men are still worrying about when they were created, one day, sooner than they expect perhaps, the whole thing will be folded up and put away. What the writer says, but when the everlasting hills, and when what men counts the indestructible part of creation, when it's all done away, the person who preceded it will still be remaining. Thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. So he precedes creation and he postdates creation. He's infinitely greater and much better than all the angels. So that verse 13 is going to say to us, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And if you have noticed carefully in the discussion that we've had tonight, there's a mention about the love of his heart. There's a mention about the work of his hands. And finally, he's going to speak of his feet. Ah, he's saying, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He is infinitely better and greater than angels, and God has accorded to him his right hand position. He's the chief executive. That's what God is saying. Poor old Jacob. You remember the story is told of his approach to Bethlehem. Had he been looking over all those great sons of his? Reuben, my firstborn, excellency of my strength, but he shall not excel. And he goes down the list, and he couldn't find one that he would have confidence in to be his right-hand man, to be his chief executive. And he's getting to Bethlehem. And Rachel gives birth to a son. And Rachel says, just before she died, she said, I want to name this boy. And she called him Ben, that's the Hebrew for son. Onai, my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. So Jacob, wait a minute. I'm going to name the boy. What did he say? Ben, son? Jamin, my right hand. And to have a man born at Bethlehem. And Jacob looked for one that he could hand over the whole business to, make him his chief executive, give him the right-hand position. Ah, beloved, we know the end of that story. Here is God saying, sit on my right hand. And he's saying it with confidence. And I will make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The closing verse of chapter 1 is a verse that indicates to us that all those ministering spirits, that all those angelic beings, in whatever class they were in, they are but ministers, servants. He Son. He carries the more excellent name. Not unto angels will he put in subjection the world to come. wonder if we could sing the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his excessive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore. The number is 403. 403. For him shall endless prayer be made and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfumes shall rise with every morning sacrifice. 403, and shall we stand?